We cannot really escape the metaphor of slavery in the scriptures. It was written in a time where slavery was not even a controversial issue. But for the writers of scripture, they weren't concerned with what your position was before others, whether you were slave or free. In the Greek world, a third of the population were slaves. But that didn't matter whether one was a slave or free to Paul. What mattered was, were you a slave to God or were you a slave to your own passions, desires, and sins? And what's interesting about the position of a slave, and I think we can apply this even to an employee in our day, is that they are not in charge. You don't hire someone to be in charge of your company. A manager doesn't hire someone to become their boss. They hire someone to be under them. And so a slave or a worker is not a judge, but is called to be a doer, an obedient doer of what they are told. A good slave is obedient to his master regardless of what those around them do, even other servants. And an evil slave is one who is disobedient and covers up their disobedience with judgment on their fellow slave or even the enemies of their master. Their finger is always pointed outward so that the attention is never drawn to themselves. In our text, as we've been looking in the book of Romans, we've seen that in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, we have the thesis, the grand thesis of this book, which is, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul has then and there put forward what a righteous person looks like. A righteous person is someone who has faith, who believes the gospel. Paul then turns to a different revelation of God. So while the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, the wrath of God, in verse 18 of chapter 1, is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Now, to get into the context of the church that Paul is writing to, he's writing to a church that had a very mixed congregation of Jew and Gentile. As those who were, in the Old Testament, ethnically part of the people of God, and those who, in the New Testament, while in the Old Testament they were far off, in Paul's words in Ephesians 2, they have been brought near. They have been included in the people of God. And so now in the church there is neither Jew nor Gentile. But Christ is the Savior of all who believe. However, this did not extinguish a certain classism and even racism between Jew and Gentile in the early church. And this is an issue that we see surface many times in the New Testament, whether it's Acts 15, where some of the Jewish believers were very upset that the Gentiles didn't have to first become Jews by circumcision and become under the law before they could become real Christians. Or in Galatians, where the Judaizers, which were a heretical group that taught that in order to be a Christian, you also had to be a Jew first. Or whether it is here in Romans, where there seems to have been some clash, some racial tensions between the Greek Christians, the Roman Christians, those who were not from a Jewish heritage or from a Jewish religious background, and those who were ethnically in the Old Testament considered the people of God. And so the end of the first chapter, from verse 18 through the end, those who maybe were in the church and of a more self-righteous mindset, those among the Jews were probably saying, yeah, Paul, you give it to those Gentiles. You tell them about their rejection of God and creation and their embrace of different sexual perversions and their embrace of evil covetousness, malice, and murders and faithlessness and all kinds of the things that we see out in the world. And there are a lot of churches that have this attitude, that spend all their time talking about what the world is doing and saying, yeah, let's, you know, we're going to really focus on the sins that happen outside the walls of our church. But then in chapter 2, Paul says, well, not so fast. His first words in our text are, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. If you read these five verses, notice how many times the word judge or judgment comes up. It's almost overstated. Like in verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, that you will escape the judgment of God? He really hammers home the judgmental attitude of the Jewish believers that were very fixated on the kinds of sins that Gentiles were apt to do. One of the ones that would have been more disgusting to the Jewish, to especially those from a Jewish background, would have been homosexuality, which is mentioned in chapter 1. They're looking at that practice and they see that practice. They live in Rome, remember? So they see that practice every day, but their religious and ethnic heritage creates a very big gulf between those who may come from a Roman background and see that kind of sin as rather normal and those who come from a Jewish background. And so when Paul is done sort of beating on the Gentile sinners, he turns his attention to those self-righteous judges. And this part is mostly directed at those from a Jewish heritage. His point is to reconcile or to sort of disintegrate the racial tension here by showing that there is equal sin whatever background you come from. I know, you know, it's very common, I think, to hear some older fellows look at our world around us and all the crazy sins that are very common today that were very uncommon 50 years ago and say, well, back in my day, no one was doing that. Yes, but does that make the people back in your day less of a sinner? For Paul, the answer is no, it doesn't. In fact, it may make you a greater sinner, as we will see. Our text deals with the very, I think, controversial subject of judgment. When is it okay to judge? Should we judge? Jesus famously says in Matthew 7, judge not that ye be not judged. But we know that there are times where the very concept of judgment, it's impossible to live without it. Every day we judge things. We judge something to be good or bad, right or wrong. Even when we make decisions, we're making a judgment on what is best. When we see someone act out, it's second nature for act out in a certain way or perform a certain behavior. It's almost second nature for us to look at it and say, was that a right thing for them to do? But Paul's point here is that judgment belongs to the God who gave us and revealed to us the gospel. And if our focus is going to be on the sins of others, we will find that we never will get to the gospel. So it is important for us to feel the heat of Paul's condemnation of sin, whether your sins fall more under chapter 1 or they happen to fall more under chapter 2. It is important for you to feel the heat of your own sin for the gospel to be good news for you, since it is the gospel that saves us from sin. Now let's look at human judgment, and then we will contrast that with the judgment of God. First, human judgment. For a man, or human, to step up and become a judge of others is a gross and dangerously presumptive position to take. And I'm not talking about an official position of a judge, of a magistrate or a judge or someone that is appointed by the state to be a judge in the law. There actually is a place for that. They have been given that position, according to Romans 13, by God, and they serve God in that position. But I'm talking about individuals. And as individuals who are created by God, and if we see ourselves as Paul does, as a doulos of Christ, a slave, and these are the first words in the book of Romans, Paul, your translation may say servant, but the Greek word is really what would be equivalent to a slave. It is property that is owned by, you're becoming someone's property. And Paul identifies himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. So if I am a slave of Christ Jesus, it is very presumptive of me to think that the position I have is one to judge other slaves of Christ. God gives us his word to be obedient in heart to it. When man took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do you know why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has that title? I remember as a kid, I always thought that that was a really long title for the tree to have. Why couldn't it just be called the tree of sin or the tree of death? After all, the other tree is the tree of life. But this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil for a very important reason. We could almost say it is the tree of judgment. It is the tree where those taking it become like God in a way that human beings were never meant to be like God, to be judges, moral judges. That is a position that God did not create man to have. He created us to be doers of the law, not judges of the law. In a sense, becoming a judge was the first sin. When Eve looked at the tree and she saw that it was good for food and pleasing to the eyes, she made a judgment in her head. And that judgment was, God is wrong about this tree. And because of that position of judge that she took in her heart in that moment, she ate of the tree. And we've been judging each other ever since. We've been judging ourselves ever since. Judging ourselves can be almost as bad, because in judging ourselves, we excuse ourselves. We excuse our sin. We look at the word of God and say, well, this part doesn't apply to me because so and so, such and such and such. It helps us. It puts us in a position over others. It helps us to escape our own condemnation for sin, at least in our minds. And it even puts us in a place to challenge God's judgment. Now, who exactly is Paul talking to? He's talking to hypocrites. He's talking to those who judge, but as he says, practice the very same things. Now, when he says practicing the very same things, does he mean literally the very same things? My guess is probably not, because very few people do this. Very few people would, while looking at someone committing murder, say, hey, you shouldn't commit murder, while they go ahead and commit murder. But we're a little more clever than that. We will be hypocritical in the sense that we will judge someone for breaking the law of God, but when we break the law of God in an equal way, and James the apostle tells us that if you break one command, it is as if you are guilty of breaking them all, because you have broken the law of God. But when it comes to our own law breaking, we have an excuse. We, as the judge, put ourselves in a place where we can justify ourselves and condemn others. A hypocrite judges with two standards, one for themselves and one for the other. And they take great care to conceal this. They take great care to bring a lot of nuance and context into their breaking of the law to make it seem like it's better than the breaking of the law that someone else did. But in God's eyes, they are equally lawbreakers. The Pharisee is a prime example. I'll read a 7-verse passage from Mark that we looked at not too long ago. One of the brothers looked at it. Mark 7:5-12. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of man.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, Jesus talking to the Pharisees, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father and mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother." Do you see what's happening here? The commandment that Jesus is referring to would imply in that culture, and this was a culture before they had welfare or different financial aids for the elderly, is that if your father and mother got old and they needed care, it was your responsibility as their child to make sure they were cared for. That is part of honoring your father and mother. Someone who throws their elderly parents into a very horrible nursing home and says, "See ya," and never sees them again, would not be honoring their father and mother. For you can't really judge that to be an honoring thing to do. But the Pharisees had a way of getting around this commandment. And it was a very holy sounding way of getting around this commandment. They would tell their father and mother, "Look, I would help you in your old age, but instead I'm going to give those resources to God. The time that I would be spending with you, that I should be spending with you as your son to make sure you're okay, I'm going to spend that time obeying God and serving God. And the money I would have given to you, well, I'm going to give that to the temple, or I'm going to give that to the work of God. And so it is no longer my responsibility, because I am serving a greater purpose, the purpose of God." It sounds very holy. And God hates it. God never asked them to give what is due to their father and mother to him. He gave a commandment: honor your father and mother. But they had a tradition, and their tradition cut a loophole in the commandment of God. In the mornings when we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, we see that they've been doing this in a lot of ways. They had a way to get divorced for any reason, even though the Old Testament had said God hated divorce. They had a way for getting away with murder by letting it seep into their hearts as anger, and they commit murder in their hearts. They had a way with getting away with adultery. "Well, I'm not allowed to touch that woman, but I can look at her all I want." They had all kinds of ways of getting out of the commandments of God, all kinds of excuses and diversions, and they were missing the point of the commandment. They were hypocrites. So they then have the gall to go ahead and judge Jesus based on those same traditions by which they are circumventing the law. A hypocrite always has a holy-sounding excuse for their hypocrisy. They always have an argument as to why the law does not apply to them in that specific circumstance. But it always is done with the same hard heart as a lawbreaker. In a sense, it would be better for them to just be a lawbreaker. At least then they wouldn't be lying and deceiving others about the nature of God's word. It would be more obvious to others and they wouldn't be led astray by their hypocrisy. So then, being lawbreakers, they go ahead and judge those around them as being sinners. And why do they do this? Why does a hypocrite need to judge? Well, a hypocrite needs to judge to take the pressure off of them. I was a while ago watching a documentary about tyrants. And it's interesting, an interesting theme in tyrants of history is that when the tyrant starts to be disliked by his people, almost always they start a war. Why do they start a war? To get their people who are angry at them, angry at someone else. They start pointing at the enemy and saying, look at them. Don't look at me. Don't look at what I'm doing, the atrocities I'm committing. Let's go after this enemy. In the same way, and this is what Idi Amin did in Uganda. He started a war because he was cornered. His people were criticizing him too much and he couldn't do much about it. So let's start a war. What the hypocrite does is when their sin begins to catch up with them, when their hypocrisy starts to peel away, and it always does eventually, they start a war with other sinners. They point the finger and say, well, look how bad this sinner is. Yes, maybe I, you know, this argument about disobeying my father and mother is a little hard to hold together, but look at the debauchery happening out there in the world. Look at the sexual immorality and the impurity and the idolatry and all the horrible things, the murder and everything going on out there. Keep your attention on that so that you won't see my poorly disguised sin. A hypocrite always has to be a judge. Because if they stop being a judge, they will eventually have to submit to the judgment of God's word. And they can't hold up to that judgment. But the problem with judging others, and we will get to the place for righteous judgment, but the problem with judging others is that it puts us out of our place as slaves of God and puts us in a place of authority that God never gave us. A slave has nothing to do with the responsibilities of another slave, except when their Lord tells them to deal with it in a specific way. There's a very interesting passage in James 4:11 through 12. It says, do not speak evil against another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? This is a very interesting passage that until recently I really didn't understand. And even now I'm still grappling with it, but I'm starting to get a hold on it, I think. What is this logic that James has? How is it that judging your brother equates to speaking evil against the law and judging the law? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous German theologian who ran an underground seminary during the time of Nazi Germany, had a lot to say about this in his book on ethics. And he explains it like this. When you judge someone, you have to judge the law. Why? Well, if you're a judge and you're looking at laws and you're looking at someone who has committed a certain crime or is allegedly committed a certain crime, you have to make a decision, did this person break a law? And this not only makes you a judge of the person, but it makes you a judge of the commandment as well. You have to decide, does this commandment fit with this person's supposed violation of it? And so you're not only a judge of the person, you become a judge of the law as well. And you speak evil against the law because what you are speaking against the person in the docket is evil. If I condemn an innocent person, I am not just judging them with evil intent, but I am judging the law with evil intent. I'm taking the law and using it in an evil way, and in that way condemning myself as an unjust judge. But if you judge the law, he says, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Bonhoeffer posits that there are two positions that we can take towards the law, which is, broadly speaking, the commandments given to us in the Word of God, not just in the Torah, not just in the Old Testament, but all of the Word of God falls under this idea of instruction from God or the law. If I read the Bible, there's two ways I can read it. I can read it and think about, well, so-and-so really needs to read this passage. I can listen to a sermon and think, man, I really hope so-and-so is in the pew today because they really needed to hear this. That's one way I can hear the law. Or I can hear it as a doer. And a doer isn't just someone who applies it to themselves or feels bad about it. You can also become a judge of yourself, and that's not really much better. You can hear the Word of God preached and say, oh yeah, that really applies to me, but then you go home and do nothing about it. You're still a judge of the law. You've just become a judge of yourself. But that's not what God calls us to do. He calls us to be a doer of the law. That is, to have the attitude of a slave. To hear is to obey. When I hear the Word of God, the first thing on my mind is, okay, how do I do this? How do I accomplish this? How do I start becoming a doer of the law? A judge of the law gets out of being a doer of the law by applying the law in a hypothetical way to themselves or applying it to others in a judgmental way, and they never actually get to performing it, to doing it. There are a lot of people who like to hear convicting preaching. They like to hear fiery, convicting preaching of sin, and they almost like it's almost a spiritual masochism of they like to be yelled at, but then they never do it. It doesn't change them. They don't start obeying what they just read, what they just heard. Instead, it remains in their head as, wow, that was a convicting sermon, or that was a convicting scripture verse, or so-and-so really needed that. But it's not actually transferring to my actions. And according to James, in James chapter 2, faith without actions is dead. I cannot show that I truly trust Christ until I start treating him as if he's actually my master and I am actually his slave. If that doesn't happen, then there is no faith. That's why he says faith without works is dead. I can assent to things that God says, but if I am not willing to do what he says, there is no faith. It is true we are saved by faith alone. In fact, Paul says that in verse 17, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. But he doesn't mean that as in faith opposed to works. He means faith opposed to salvation by works. That is the idea that my law keeping can get me into the righteousness of God. And you know what faith, what works righteousness does? It just makes you a judge of the law again. Because you have to judge how many good things you have to do for you to be right before God. Again, you are now the judge of the law and the judge of yourself. You've put yourself in a place of authority that you don't hold. There is a lowly attitude that the Christian is called to have, that the Pharisees did not have, that the hypocritical Jews did not have. And that is, the Word of God is for me. It's for me. I really shouldn't be very concerned about what the Word of God is for someone else. Primarily, this Word is for me. It commands me. I am responsible for my obedience to it, and I will answer to God for my actions. I won't answer to God for for so-and-so's actions. I won't answer to God for my brother in Christ's actions. And I won't answer to God, certainly, for the actions of those out in the world. But I will answer to God. I tell my son this when he tries to control his little sister. He's 4, she's 2. And he will try to get her to do something. And she doesn't want to do it, and he'll get upset. And I take him, I kneel down, and I take him, and I say, Reuben, who can you control? And he knows the answer by now. He'll say, me. I said, yes, you can't control Ellie, can you? No. You can't control Mom and Dad, can you? No. But you can control you. The word of God is for you. And when you're a judge, you're acting as if you have more control than you really have. Yes, Pastor Andy, but doesn't the Bible talk about judging with righteous judgment? John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. There is a place for right judgment, but that kind of judgment is still holds us in our place as a slave. In John 7, Jesus is talking to Pharisees who judged Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath, which they judged to be inconsistent with the law to not work on the Sabbath. Jesus then points out that in the law, you could circumcise a child on the Sabbath if the Sabbath was on the eighth day of the child's life, because they were always circumcised on the eighth day. His point, and so he says, if you can circumcise someone on the eighth day, how can you say that healing a man on the Sabbath is wrong? If you're allowed to do holy things on the Sabbath, then healing someone on the Sabbath is therefore right. If I wasn't allowed to work on the Sabbath, man, I don't know what a pastor would do. It's the one day we work the most. But here Jesus is talking to Pharisees who judged with unrighteous judgment. They judged by appearances. They judged by a literalism rather than the heart of the law. His point was that we should be careful to judge only as God judges. And so what are we doing when we judge with right judgment? We're submitting to judgment that's already been made by the one who is judge, God himself. Since he is the judge and we are not, we are called to enforce God's judgments in the church through church discipline. But even then, I'm not exercising church discipline thinking about what my brother is doing that I'm disciplining. I exercise church discipline. Why? Because God told me to. It's just about me and my obedience to God in that situation. I'm not called to judge another person. I'm simply called to do what my master told me. To hear is to obey. We are also called to communicate God's judgments both to the church through preaching and to the world through preaching and evangelism and the different avenues that we have. We tell the world what God's judgment is for them. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, who are we to judge the world? If we are not the judges here. We can tell the world, hey, this is God's judgment. This is what he said in his word, because we're called to do so. We're called to preach the gospel, and preaching the gospel includes preaching sin. But we aren't called to be judges of the world. There will be a day when we will be appointed as judges of creation. We will sit on thrones as believers. But that is not our calling now. We are slaves of God. We simply are the message bearers, not the judges. We've looked at man's judgment. Now let's look at God's judgment. Ecclesiastes 3:17 says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. The comfort that the author of Ecclesiastes has in the meaninglessness of this world is that God judges. This is also the comfort that we gain from the entire book of Revelation. The point of the book of Revelation is that hold on, church, because God is coming to judge the wicked. Everything that is happening to you now will be judged by the true judge, so hold on. The Christian is called to their plow for plowing in the field of God. Working in the field of God, we are called to keep our face, our sight in what God has called us to do. God is the judge of the world. And when we start playing judge, we start playing God. So what is God's judgment? Well, we read in our text in verse 5 that God's righteous judgment will be revealed on the day of wrath. We read in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does wickedness, who does evil, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. But, verse 10, glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Our only hope in this world is that God is a judge. In fact, until the late 19th century, Even non-Christian philosophers held the idea that every society must be based on the idea that there will be a reckoning, a judgment, to which all people will be held accountable. And they taught this because there's really no way to keep people moral if they don't have some understanding that their deeds will be judged. And the judgment of man is just not good enough. The judgment of man can be corrupted. It can be paid off. But not the judgment of God. God judges, according to verse 9, which isn't in our text, it's what we will look at next week. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now that phrase, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, where have we heard this before? Well, we heard this in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. For is the power, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the Jew that receives the gospel first, and then the Greek, which he expounds on more in chapter 11. And therefore, it is the Jew who is judged first, and also the Greek. I think we can apply this even to the way that God will judge people who call themselves Christians. The Jew here is the one who has the law of God, who knows what God's commandments are, but does not do them and instead finds their own loopholes and ways around it. They are hypocrites. And so the hypocrite is judged first. God judges hypocrites first and arguably more harshly because they had a greater revelation of God than the Gentiles did. They had the law. They knew God's judgment. But instead of doing them, they take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and make themselves judges of the law rather than doers. They make themselves guilty not only of law breaking, but of presumption and self-idolatry. Presumption because they are taking a position which God never gave them, and self-idolatry because in their judging, they're not truly worshiping God, but themselves, because they have replaced the judgment of God. They've replaced God as the judge of all the earth with themselves as the judge of all the earth. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't look around at us and ourselves in the world and say, man, this place, there's a lot of sin. There's a lot of wickedness. Abortion is wicked, and it's so prevalent. There's so much corruption on every level of government and every level of society. There are people who are abusing children legally under the guise of gender dysphoria and gender studies and gender identity. But are we the judge of this? What is our place when it comes to these things? According to the New Testament, Our place is to obey God, to be a doer of the word. And when we become a doer of the word and not a judge, we condemn the world first through telling them that what God's judgments are, relaying what God's judgments are to them, and second, by doing not what they do, by not being hypocrites, by living holy lives that are acceptable to God. This is what brings about the persecution that God promised. Ultimately, God's judgment reigns, and God's judgment is not based on actions but hearts. Now, actions are the fruits of hearts. An evil, a bad tree produces bad fruit, a good tree produces good fruit, but God sees the heart and he judges it. He judges the hard heart from the soft heart. He does not judge according to human standards. And human standards are not something you can escape if you pretend to be a judge. You can say, well, I'm going to judge, but I'm going to judge by the Bible. Do you really think that your own corruption and your own bias and your own idolatry won't get into that judgment? But God judges not by human standards, but his. Even the Old Testament law was meant to show sin, not to be the ultimate form of God's judgment and justice. Because justice comes down to one thing. Do I love the Lord my God with all my heart? If I do, I will love my neighbor as myself, and all the other commandments follow. But if I do not love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength, all other law keeping is meaningless, because that is the foundation of God's law. While actions, and this is why I say that while it looks to us that the world's getting worse and worse and culture's getting worse and degrading, is the world getting more sinful? I don't think so. It was always rejecting the first commandment. We're just seeing the results of that rejection play out naturally. While actions are the fruit of the heart, it is the heart that God judges, and it is the heart that we cannot clearly see. When we, having a hard heart towards God, judge others, we condemn ourselves because we are making ourselves the Lord of the law rather than the one who is under its gavel. And as he closes this section, this rebuke to the hypocrite, he talks about God's mercy. In verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? God was indeed kind and patient and forbearing to the Israelites throughout their history, but he reminds them that this was not because of their goodness. When Augustine wrote one of his famous books, The City of God, he was answering pagan critics who were saying, how can, and even Christian critics who were saying, how can a nation, Rome, that has now embraced Christianity, all of a sudden fall to pagans, to the Germanics and the Vandals? What Augustine's reply was is essentially, there's no such thing as a Christian nation. There are only Christians. There are only those who follow God, and there are those who do not. A nation cannot be Christian except for that one nation, which is the church, God's people. That is a Christian nation. That is a godly nation. That is a lawful nation. Every other one, whether whatever their pretended creed is self-serving and not obedient to the first commandment, and therefore not obedient to any of them. And God, in the same way that God's wrath was not a sign that Rome becoming Christian, quote, was that Rome's fall was a sign that God had rejected Rome specifically, God's mercy is not a sign of his favor. God's mercy is only a sign of his patience. God is patient with those he is merciful towards. He's more patient to some than others. But any time he gives someone to repent is patience. And that patience wears out. It comes to a head on the day of judgment. And so he says to the Jew, look, you think you are more righteous than the Gentiles out there. And you look back on your history and you think, wow, God has preserved us through so much. He preserved us through the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Canaanites and the Egyptians. But this is not a sign of God's favor, but rather God's patience with Israel. Do you presume that the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. The more mercy that is shown, the more wrath is being stored up, because the longer you are going without showing any fruit of repentance. And every day of mercy that God shows to a hypocrite, he is showing them to say, look, you are a sinner and you need the gospel. And if you don't see that, your hypocrisy is just wrath being piled up on your heads. What is God's righteous judgment then? We say, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up for the day, wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's righteous judgment is according to his righteous revelation. Again, I take you to the thesis of chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith. So this is how God judges, according to the gospel. He doesn't judge a nation based on whether they have Christian laws or not. Just like he doesn't judge an individual based on whether they keep Christian practices or not. The thrust of God's judgment is this. What is your response to the righteous revelation of God from faith for faith? Has it been received by faith, or has it been rejected by a hard heart? Everything else doesn't matter. Whether you're a churchgoer or not doesn't matter. Whether the state in which you live calls itself a Christian state, or whether it calls itself an atheistic or humanistic or Islamic state, what is important is, what is your response to the gospel? Are you embracing it by faith? Or are you making yourself a judge through God's revelation? Are you using the law to bring your heart into repentance? Or are you using it to bring condemnation on those around you to deflect the sins of your own heart? So I'll conclude with this. 4 points that go over what we just saw. First point, God has not called you to judge, but to obey. And sometimes that obedience is going to mean, like I said, church discipline. If we see, we are called by Scripture that when we see our brother and sis or sister in sin, we are called, we are commanded to bring that sin up to them. And if they don't listen to us, we're to bring one or two others. And if they don't listen, we're to bring it to the church. And if they don't listen to the church, we're to exclude them from the community. But that's not judging the brother or sister or the person being disciplined. It is simply obedience. When we preach the gospel to the world and we make them aware of their sins, it's not in judgment, but simply as a messenger of the one who has already judged them. God has not called you to be a judge over the law. He's called you to be a doer of the law, a doer of his word. And how are you to be a doer of his word? By obeying the gospel, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and becoming his slave, as Paul was. By saying, Lord, I am yours now. I belong to you. Bonhoeffer goes as far as to say the whole idea of whether something is right or wrong shouldn't be the main thing that comes into our mind when we make a decision. Instead, it should be, is this Christ's will or not? Now, those are going to be the same thing, right? What is right is Christ's will. But he's talking about the mindset with which you approach it. You're not approaching a decision as a judge. You're approaching a decision as a slave. To hear is to obey. Even if you don't understand it. Even if it seems wrong to you. Second, while obedience means exercising righteous judgment, it also means the focus will be on us and our behavior, not others. Even in church discipline, again, we are doing it to be faithful to God, not to judge the one being disciplined. And to evangelize and speak the truth to the world is not to judge the world, but to simply do what we've been called to do. Third, search your own heart before God. Do you have a soft, obedient, slave-like heart to Christ? Of course, he treats us as his children because he's made us his children. But he has called us to serve him. So what is your heart before the word of God? Are you one who delights in God's word to do it? Or one who loves to use it as a gavel against others? To raise yourself up on a pedestal, to have the gavel in your hand, when God is the judge of all the world. And last, God's righteous judgment is connected, again, to chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. His righteous judgment will be ultimately how we respond to the revelation of God's righteousness in Christ. So again, ask yourself, what is my response to the word of God? Is it to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And to walk as he walked and to simply obey him? Or do I have other motives in mind? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And Father, we are very proud in our human nature. And we are often putting ourselves in the place of judge just to ignore our own sin. Or our own hardness of heart. Lord, we know that the potential to be a wicked sinner is in us, and the potential to be a hypocritical Pharisee is in us. But by your grace, through faith, this will not be our end. In Christ, we have hope that we can finally submit to your word as we were created to do. Lord, keep us away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Keep us away from the place of a judge and a decider of what is right and wrong. And put us humbly in our place as under the judge of all the earth. Only then, Lord, will you give us the tree of life. Life with Christ forever. Amen.